Father, be with us now as we open your word. May we hear you speak. We thank you that we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is seated at your right hand as the head of the church, that one day he will return in glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, that even now all things are under his control and your control. You have given all things into his hand. And we pray that you would cause us, as we live in a world filled with so many question marks, to live with a vision of the present authority and the final victory of our Lord Jesus that shapes all that we are. For those who come this morning burdened and anxious about different areas of their life, may they catch a glimpse of who your Son is and bow in a new way before him. And for those of us who come with many things that are in our lives, pray that you would speak through your word to your glory and our good. Be with us then to that end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're told that there was a human resource officer just finishing an interview with a bright young engineer who just graduated from MIT. And as the interview came to an end, he looked across to him and said, and what starting salary are you looking for? And the young man, obviously prepared for the question, said, well, in the neighborhood of $140,000 a year, depending on the benefits. And the interviewer said, well, how would 5 weeks of paid vacation, 14 paid holidays, full dental, full medical, company matching your retirement up to 50% of your salary, and a company car for every 2 years, say a red Corvette. And the young guy looked at him and said, wow, you got to be kidding. And the interviewer said, well, sure I am, but you started it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world where all of our expectations were met, where all of our desires were fulfilled, where all of our dreams became reality, where we just move through life on a kind of sea of blessing and prosperity and good things? But that's not the world we live in. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which hearts are broken and when bodies wear out and tragedies and atrocities occur. We live in a world in which hard things come, in which we struggle. And it's not that Christians are exempt from that. There was a time when, as a young man, I would hear people talk about finding the victorious Christian life as if you could find a secret and then all struggling would vanish. And then I became aware that Jesus himself said that follow me and some things in your life are going to get much harder. In the world, you will have trouble, Jesus said to his disciples. We're going to do a series beginning in a few weeks on the great promises of God in the Bible. And I suspect that none of the guys who are speaking are going to take that one. In this world, you will have trouble. But it's a reality. I have a friend who talks about his desire to see people struggle well with life as Christians. I love that way of putting it. I think he's exactly right. Because this side of heaven, this side of our resurrection bodies, we find ourselves struggling. Oh, not always as hard at different times, but sometimes we're holding on by our fingernails. But the difference that being a Christian makes is not that we don't struggle, but that by God's help and by God's grace, we can struggle well with life and know God's presence and enablement in the midst of that. The people to whom James wrote the earliest book in the New Testament were a group of people who were struggling. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing to a group of Christians who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus and out of a Jewish background, and all kinds of issues have hit. Part of what the nation as a whole was going through, being an occupied people, a minority, despised, and they had to live among them. But now they had taken a step out onto the margins. Many of them had left their homeland, and they were poor, They were dispossessed or displaced. They were marginalized, many of them, in the culture. They were struggling. They were struggling with oppression and victimization. But they'd come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and James wants them to know that that can make a difference. So he launches his book by the statement, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Hardly a normal kind of message. But it's a reminder of you can struggle well. You're going to have those troubles, but you can struggle well. Well, we have been studying the book of James since January, and we took a kind of detour over the last few weeks into the whole issue of Christian and money and our understanding of possessions and things and tried to build on what James had been saying throughout his book, but especially in chapter 5. But over these next few weeks, we're going to return back to James and finish the fifth chapter and think our way through again through a tough faith for tough times. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to James chapter 5. We're picking it up at verse 7. We left it in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, where James addresses a group of wealthy unbelievers who are victimizing the poor, and some of these Christ followers among them. They are living self-indulgently, and they are living oppressively. And he's talked about them and warned them of coming judgment under God, who's the righteous judge. And now he turns in verse 7 to Christ followers. And you'll notice the word brothers is going to occur four times. So now he's talking not to them, about them, but to believers. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. How patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm. That word stand firm is literally set your heart. Fix your heart. Because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. Literally, you've seen the end of the Lord. We'll come back to that later. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, don't swear, meaning don't take oaths. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else, let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be judged. You will be condemned. Now, verses 1 to 6, as I said, were spoken to victimizers. People are abusing their wealth, abusing their power, and they were grinding down the poor, who were the massive number. And they are warned, the Lord of armies sees what you're doing, and he is going to deal with you related to that. Your self-indulgent, abusive lifestyle is going to come under the discipline of the Lord of armies. Now in verse 7, he turns to the victims. Be patient then. In the light of this is the kind of world that you live in, that here, there are people who do these kind of things. The Lord will deal with them, but you, how are you going to respond? First of all, he tells us in verses 7 to 9 that if we're going to struggle well with life, we need an endurance that is sustained by hope. And he's going to tell us four things in these verses. First thing he wants us to understand is that patience or endurance, stickability, is the mark of a Christ follower. So you'll notice, be patient. And then he'll talk about the farmer, how patient he is. Verse 8, you too, be patient. Verse 10, take brothers as an example of patience. We consider blessed, verse 11, those who've persevered. You heard of Job's perseverance. Now he's returning to the way he began the book. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that trials bring about endurance, and endurance brings about proven character, that you may, perseverance must have its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the person who perseveres, who endures under trial. Because when he's endured, he will receive the crown of life. So now he's back again. He uses two words. Let me talk about them a little bit. First one's translated patience in this passage, and it occurs four times. And it is a word that usually is referred to patience with difficult people. People who are hard to get along with, people who are in power and who are abusing you, the kind of people that were described in verses 1 to 6. It literally means a long time to get hot. People who, being patience means to be long-tempered rather than being short-tempered. But it always has two other ideas. It has about it the idea of not taking revenge and at the same time of not giving in. It was used of a city under attack that was patience, which means it didn't surrender. So this is a word, patience, that looks at the capacity to be in a situation without losing your cool, at the same time, not just to pack it in and walk away, not to retaliate, and at the same time to stay and tough it through. The second word that we have that's translated perseverance in the passage is the one we had back in chapter 1. And I prefer the translation endurance. It has about the idea of staying under. Usually it refers to difficult circumstances. So patience, difficult people, endurance, difficult circumstances. And again, that word endurance has about it the idea of staying under it, but moving forward to the goal. I always have a word picture in my mind of back when I played rugby and somebody had the ball and there was all kinds of people on top, but they kept moving the pile forward, refusing to give in to get that ball over the goal line and touch it down for a score. Now, what James is talking about here is that Christ followers are to live with this kind of stickability. Patience is not a personality quirk. Some people are patient, some aren't. It isn't just a kind of resignation, but patience is the capacity to, one translator talks about militant patience, to be in a circumstance and to be there and to be what God calls you to be in that situation. Now, it's one thing to say be patient, but James gives a motivation for that. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. You'll notice that in verse 7. Now, that's a kind of goal. I was thinking this week about this is the time of year when our kids were younger. We used to get in the car, usually in July and August, and take long trips across the country because I was speaking in different places, and it was a rare summer that we didn't put 3,000 or 4,000 miles traveling to speak at different camps. And a couple of summers, we had the music machine on. Those of you who are old enough to remember the music machine will remember Herbert the Snail. Be patient, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember, remember, God is patient too. Just think about the times that others have to wait for you. Pretty powerful stuff, and we only probably heard that about 100 times that particular summer as the kids played it over and over. But James is saying the motivation isn't just that others have to be patient with you. It's that the Lord's coming. Be patient unto or in view of the coming of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great hope of the Christian. I want you to notice here, there's no doubt whatsoever when he talks about the coming of the Lord, he's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is utterly unembarrassed about using the name Lord to refer to his brother, his half-brother. Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, just a few verses earlier, he's talked about the one who's going to judge as the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord God Almighty. And now he talks about the coming of the Lord, referring to his earthly brother, and then says the judge. So the judge, the coming one, is the one who James grew up with, but who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven as Lord and King. And Christians long for that. The return of Jesus, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, what happens when the Lord returns? Well, the first thing that happens is that believers are transformed. We're not all going to sleep or die, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised perishable, and we will be changed. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord. Doesn't appear yet, brothers, what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. Now, the Christian hope is that one day I'm going to be different. I'm going to lose a body that's subject to decay and disease and death. And I'm going to lose a character that's capable of sin and evil and rebellion against God and mistreatment of other people. I'm going to be transformed to be like Christ. And I'm going to take on a whole new character. And that's my hope. And the second thing that's my hope is, we've already sung about it, is that the kingdom of God is going to be inaugurated in fullness and in power on the earth. Father, who is our art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's what we pray for when the Lord's coming. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the kingdom of Christ is going to be set up in power and glory. And one of the things that makes me endure is the recognition that I'm not home yet. And God has a place, and God has a plan, and God has a purpose. But the second thing that that causes to help me to endure is, I'm not home yet. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be difficulty. We're going to be patient until the coming of the Lord. In other words, what he wants us to understand is, until the Lord returns, it's going to be tough, brothers and sisters. It's going to be a struggle. And patience and endurance and keeping on, keeping on. I used to think, at a younger stage in my life, and certain teachers would come around and say, if you learn this secret, you'll have a victorious Christian life and you won't wrestle with temptation any longer. It didn't work then in my life, and it doesn't work now. Now, don't misunderstand. You can begin to struggle well with life, but you're going to struggle this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus, so you need to be patient. Now, if that's true, that the thing that inspires endurance is a recognition that we live between the times and the Lord hasn't come, then he gives an illustration. Look at the farmer, he says. So notice the end of verse 7. He says, look at how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. Now, first rule of life, we don't have to be farmers to understand it. We plant our gardens and we know. The reality of agriculture is you don't harvest the same day you reap. There's always going to be a time of waiting. There's always an in-between time. There's always the process. And God has ordained that process. And no farmer goes out the next day after he's planted and said, I wonder if I should harvest today. He knows that there is a process, and that process, notice what he says, is going to produce valuable and blessed crops. And he's called to wait. He waits for the autumn rains. In the ancient Near East, in the Near East, in Israel, there was the rains that came and began to come at the end of October and early November, and that wasn't the rainy season, but it was the season that was critical to soften the soil and then to begin to germinate the seeds. And you needed that rain, and you waited for that one. Now, you knew the major rainy season was going to come, but then you longed for that spring rain, because by now the crops were in, and they were beginning to form out, and that spring rain. I remember living on the Canadian prairies, and it was in that case fall rains, but Canadian prairies farmers would talk about $1 million rain. Because if the rain came at the right time, that filled the heads of the wheat, and it meant that they were going to have a bumper crop. So a farmer waits for that. But a farmer recognizes he doesn't resist the process. He doesn't resent the process. He recognizes that waiting is producing, and it's under God's sovereign authority. He can't push it forward. He can't hold it back. God is at work. In the same way in our lives. Why hasn't the Lord returned? I don't know. But I can either resist that he hasn't come, or I can resent that he hasn't come, or I can be patient. And for a farmer, when they're patient, it isn't inactivity. It's working. They're weeding. They're pruning. They're doing all kinds of other things. They cannot change the course ultimately of the crop, but they can change part of it and control a certain part of it. And in the same way, God is at work in us. That's why the book began the way it did. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that tribulation, troubles, produce perseverance. But let perseverance have its complete work. Don't cut it off, because God's growing a crop in your life. So the very thing that I am struggling against is a place God says, be patient, I'm at work here. That marriage relationship, financial disaster, that difficult job situation, those interpersonal relationships, stay in there. It's part of what it's like until the Lord's going to come. You're living in a fallen world. You start looking for greener pasture to bail out, you're just going to find out, to quote Irma Bombeck, that the greener grass is over the septic tank, and it isn't what it's made out to be. So he says, what do we need to do? Well, we need to develop two things, or do two things, and this is verses 8 and 9. You too, be patient, and set your heart, stand firm is the way it's translated in the New International Version. Set your heart, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers. So he says there's two things that are critical if I'm going to endure. The first is that I set my heart. It's interesting, because in verse 4 or 5 is that he talks about, you can't see it the way it's translated in the New International Version, but it says it there, you fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, talking to these rich people who are overindulging themselves. But the word says, you've fattened your hearts. So when we live worldly lives, we fatten our hearts. Self-indulgent lives, we fatten our hearts. But he's saying, firm your heart, shape up your heart, establish your heart. What he's saying is, it's out of the core of our being. That's where endurance comes from. It's allowing God's grace. I love the way the writer of Hebrews says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by legalistic rules. So there's the whole recognition. It's we fix our hearts by understanding the gospel, understanding the work of Christ, understanding the grace of God, allowing that to soak into our life. When I get my eyes off the cross, I begin to lose my capacity to endure. Then he says, you need not only to fix your heart, you need to guard your tongue. It's interesting he says this. He's been concerned about the tongue all the way through the book. And even on, he's going to talk about the tongue and the way we use our tongue. We're going to come back to it again in verse 12. But here he says, don't grumble. It's a natural thing to do when you're struggling, to grumble. And the interesting thing is that you tend to grumble at the wrong thing. You tend not to grumble at the people who are victimizing you, but the people who are around you. It was the way Israel was. They came out of Egypt, they get there in the desert, and things are a little difficult, and what do they begin to do? Murmur, grumble. Who do they grumble against? Moses and the other leaders. We had life so well back in Egypt. It was really a party back there. And now you brought us out here and things are tough and you reinvent history. And James is saying, you know, one of your temptations when times are hard is you begin to grumble. And who do you grumble against? Other Christians. Family members. Other Christians. And you begin to murmur and complain. And James wants us to understand a grumbling spirit is not an enduring spirit. If you have a grumbling heart, it will cut the legs out from any ability to stand in. It's not saying you don't complain, and we'll look at this in a moment, take it to the Lord and pray about that. But when you begin to focus on others, first of all, you devastate your own ability to endure. Second thing you do is that you cancerously cause trouble that robs the other abilities people to endure. They begin to grumble and murmur. And thirdly, you slander God as if he's not sovereign and if he's not good. And James says, the judge is at the door. You ever been caught saying something to somebody and then realized the person you were grumbling about had been at the door or just come in? And you begin to pray, oh, Lord, make them deaf just for a moment. But he's saying, you're grumbling in the Lord's hearing. So we struggle well with life when we're sustained by a commitment to endure built on the Lord's control of history. He's coming. Then he says, you need models. You need models of endurance. You struggle well when you've got the right models in front of you. And he says, I want you to think of two groups. I want you to think of the prophets, and I want you to think of Job. In verse 8, in verse 10, he says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who persevered. Now, what I want you to see here is that the essence of a prophet's role was to speak the word of God. They were spokesmen. That's what made them a prophet. They spoke, God revealed to them, and they spoke on the basis of revelation they had from God. And that made them consistently unpopular because God had things to say. Best illustrated in Ahab, the evil king, who says of Micaiah, the prophet, I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me. So Micaiah comes in and gives a prophecy and says, King, everything's great, you're good. And Ahab looks back at him and said, stop lying to me. I know you've got a bad word for me. Because he knows if God's speaking, I'm out of control. So you think of the prophets. They speak the word of God, and they were mistreated for that. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, who tradition says was sawn in two, Ezekiel, Daniel, over and over, they spoke the word of God, and nobody stands out more than Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, who called by God, and yet he was mocked, and he was ridiculed, and he was attacked because of the things that he said. He was then put in stocks in a public place, and people spat at him as they walked by with him in stocks in public. Then he was imprisoned and threatened with death. Then he was placed in a muddy pit that he couldn't get out of with no food and no way of escape. Then he was sent into exile over and over. And Jeremiah struggled with that. He said, I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. I'm going to quit prophesying because it's tough. And then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shot up in my bones, and I tried to hold it back, and I couldn't. But he does say, cursed is the day that I was born. Now, what I want you to see is patience doesn't mean you're always feeling good. Patience doesn't mean that you're always liking it. It doesn't even mean you don't complain to God. I mean, cursed the day I was born. And he goes on to talk in that passage in very strong language, means that he struggled and yet he hung in there. He was faithful to his God under mistreatment. And then there's Job. It says about Job, you remember, you've heard of Job's perseverance. First two chapters, unexplained suffering. everything that can go wrong does go wrong. His crops are destroyed. Foreigners invade. Locusts eat everything. His cattle are taken. His sons are killed in a terrible accident. His body breaks out in a disease that causes him enormous pain. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And Job says, "I'm going to persevere. I'm going to stay under." Again, don't misunderstand. Job, as the rest of the book from chapter 3 goes on, some friends come to him, and they were fine as long as they were quiet. Then they began to speak, and Job says, he says, "There's hidden sin in your life, Job. You're doing something wrong. You deserve this," because that's the way God works. And Job gets angrier and angrier at them and begins to say, "I want to stand before God. I want to speak my truth. They're telling lies about me." Again, his endurance wasn't that he just stood there and didn't wrestle and struggle. The whole book is about his struggle before God, and yet at the same time, he hung on before God. God will finally say, "He spoke right about me." But then James says, consider the end of God. Consider the end of God in Job's life. Now, one of the things that means is the outcome. The outcome was that God affirmed Job publicly, that God blessed Job with all of these blessings. But the other part was the end of God is God's purpose. See, God was using that in Job's life. And Job understood that in some way, even though he didn't understand anything of what's going on. He said, "When he's tried me, I will come forth like gold. God's not going to waste this. And I'm not going to waste it either." Right? There's been times in my life when I've gone through some hard times and I can only say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, this hurts too much to repeat. Help me to learn what I need to learn this time. Bring the crop that you want to bring." And the greatest thing that Job learned was about the character of God. He learned, even in the midst of this, that the Lord was full of compassion and mercy. What we need to see is if we're going to endure, we need godly models. We need the kind of people before us who represent what God can do in our lives if we trust Him. And one of the saddest things in our society, and I know this is a hobby horse I've ridden before, but let me ride it a little bit here this morning. So many of you know so much about silly celebrities. We could do a trivia question, and you know all about people whose lives are stupid or trivial, but you don't know the heroes of faith. You don't know godly men and women who've lived and demonstrated what it means to trust God, who've lived lives that are worthy of knowing about. Some of them are on the pages of Scripture. Some of them in biographies. This summer, for God's sake, and I mean that not in an inappropriate way, for God's sake, put away People magazine and get a biography of a godly warrior of God, male or female, and learn. Learn from the heroes of the faith. That'll help you endure. Third thing I want you to notice, struggling well involves maintaining my credibility. Now, it seems like James reaches out in verse 12. How does he get here? "Above all, my brothers, don't swear." That not meaning using curse words, although that's inappropriate, but don't take oaths by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Now, oath-taking was part of the Old Testament culture. There were times where you said, as we say in our law courts, "I swear that what I will say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And there were oaths. And in the Old Testament, there were times where you commanded to take an oath to use God's name. That's what that 10th commandment, or that commandment is all about. The 4th commandment about do not take the name of the Lord your God carelessly, lightly. Emptily. And so there were public oaths. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about personal, voluntary oaths. When you would enter into a deal with somebody and you would say, God's name, I'm telling you, this is the way. This camel's never had any problems before. That thing on its back leg is not a sign of an injury. It's just that, anyway. It's the kind of thing that we have when we want to affirm the truth of what we're saying, credibility. Now, the Old Testament permits that, but what had happened was this had turned into a giant shill game. And people had invented oaths, and they had categories of oaths, and if you didn't know the game, you got clobbered. Because you could swear by heaven or by earth or something on the earth, such as the temple, and there were grades of them that they'd all worked out. So if you swore by the temple, that was not as valuable as swearing by the gold of the temple. And what this turned into was the kind of game that we use with legalese or fine print, where it sounds like you're making a promise, but you're really, you know, the child's way, you've got your fingers crossed behind your back. So the oaths had been turned into a way of manipulating people and using God's name in vain, shallowly or cheaply. And James says that has no place. And here he's quoting Jesus himself. This is the most clear place where you can tell James had listened to Jesus, because Matthew 5 and this verse, verse 12, are almost identical. And James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you speak, you've got to have credibility. You've got to have integrity. Now, what's the connection to endurance? Because if you compromise your integrity, you're not going to stand. If you don't have integrity, when pressures come, you'll collapse. James had said it earlier, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Duplicity produces instability. Endurance comes from saying, I made those vows, I am going to stand by those vows. I didn't say them with my fingers crossed. I'm going to be what God called me to be and what I promised in this marriage. It means when I said that I would do this, by God's grace, I'm going to do it. I've got integrity. And that produces stability. And that produces endurance. So James is saying, listen, you live in a broken world. You live in a fallen world. Life's tough. Life's difficult. But you can struggle well. You can endure. You can be patient. But you've got to know the Lord is coming, that he's in control, that he's king. You've got to know this isn't the end, because only that knowledge will keep you through the tough times. You're not home yet. So be patient until the coming of the Lord. That's the time to relax. That's the time when everything will be as it ought to be. And the only way you're going to endure is to set your heart. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul puts it. And guard your tongue. Guard your tongue in your words when you give your word. Guard your tongue when you're tempted to grumble. Because your tongue will destroy your endurance. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, and some of us are struggling right now. Help us to struggle well, to endure, to stay the course, to hear you say, blessed are those who persevered. Because your son said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's the way they mistreated the prophets before you. Rejoice, be glad. Great's your reward in heaven. Help us to live today in a way that honors you, and then tomorrow. Give us a long obedience in the same direction. In Christ's name, amen.